March 4th, 1933, a hopeful nation in the midst of economic depression gathers for the inauguration of the 32nd and who would go on to become the longest tenured president of the United States. And to the nation, Franklin D. Roosevelt said, quote, "This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." As courageous as that sounds, someone forgot to tell teenagers that when they answered a Gallup poll in 2005. Where students ages 13 through 17 listed their top 10 fears, which included nuclear war, the future, or the real world, being alone, crime, criminals, and gang violence, a fear of heights, war, not succeeding in life, or being a failure, death, dying, or being killed. And then the top two most popular, number two, spiders. And number one, terrorist attacks. Now just imagine terrorists using spiders. That would be too terrible. One decade later, a 2015 Chapman University survey on the things Americans are afraid of would conclude this. On average, Americans express the highest levels of fear about man-made disasters, such as terrorist attacks, followed by fears about technology, including corporate and government tracing of personal data, and fears about the government. In addition to ranking terrorist attacks on the list at the very top of things we were afraid of both in 2005 and 2015, both surveys share one additional conclusion, which is this: we are a fearful people. So with this in mind, we turn our attention this morning, once again in our series about courageous faith. But this week we ask the question, what does it look like to have courageous faith in the face of fear? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning fully recognizing that we allow fear to control and to define our lives. Lord, we want to be people that live by faith, not by fear. We want to be courageous, Lord. So we know, Lord, that we need you and your Spirit to do that. Be with us this morning as we come to this text. Help us to hear Christ all the more clearly through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. May the Word of God be rooted deeply in our souls and would be expressed in our lives in every way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 18. Again, Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 18. Hear this word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your Majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, Your Majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to them, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have to say from the outset, that passage is probably the most commas in a single passage of scripture I've read in a long time. But hearing this story as a child, I was often left with the impression that fear had no place in the life of the faithful. Within the story, there wasn't even a hint of fear or being afraid by these three young men. The dots my young mind was connecting would go on to suggest that the presence of fear, in fact, meant an altogether absence of faith. But I am certain now that all that was childish thinking. Sarah Swivel let me borrow a book a few weeks back in which the Oxford University professor John C. Lennox writes this about our passage. He says, "Sometimes when the story of Daniel's three friends' deliverance from the furnace is explained, the impression is given that because God eventually rescued them and they were found to be unhurt, they did not suffer. A moment's thought, however, will show us that this is far from the case." He goes on to write, "They suffered, not in the furnace, but before they were thrown into it. They were human beings like the rest of us, presumably with families. And so from the moment the edict was announced by the emperor, these men inevitably went through mental agony." And their mental agony that they endured came by way of fear. There's an old story about a rope that walks into a bar and orders a drink. The bartender, of course, says, "We don't serve ropes here," because you don't serve ropes drinks. So the rope went outside, and he ties himself in a knot, and he frays both ends, and he comes walking back in. The bartender says to him, "Aren't you that rope I just turned down?" To which the rope replies, "Nope, I'm afraid not." And it's a silly story, indeed. But you and I know that at times in this life, we will be afraid. Not like a rope, but we will actually be afraid because of fear and the role that it plays in our life. And for some, that fear will go on to define our lives. According to researchers who study this kind of thing, you and I are born with two innate fears. One is the fear of falling. The other is the fear of loud sounds. Others are learned either from social cues or from actual experience. And when we are confronted by something that scares us or induces fear in us, our brain reacts with the release of adrenaline, but also with a simultaneous reasoning reaction. Both body and mind prepare to ensure our survival, as we are physiologically wired to respond, whether that response be to fight, to flight, or even to freeze. And so the Chapman University study I cited earlier, they went on with a second phase, which sought to identify actions taken by respondents based on fear. And from these interviews, researchers found two things. They found that nearly a quarter of the Americans who were surveyed reported having voted for a particular candidate because of fear. Another thing they found is that more than 10% of those surveyed purchased a firearm, again, because of fear. The study identifies what you and I already know to be true, that we often try to get a handle on our fear. We try to respond preemptively to what one of my mentors referred to with this acrostic as fantasies experienced as reality, our fears of what might come, our fears of what might happen. And so we try to manage those fears in any way we can. But these are not the only way to respond. The legendary cowboy and war hero of the silver screen, John Wayne, is credited with saying, "Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyways." Courage doesn't avoid or even eliminate fear, but rather seeks to manage and overcome it. Just as fear speaks, courage inspires us to go a different road, to chart a different course forward. The same is true of courageous faith. So what does the way forward look like in regards to courageous faith? It looks like this. We have these three areas. One is courageous faith requires of us conviction. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego affirm here that they will not serve King Nebuchadnezzar. They will not serve his gods nor worship the image of gold that he has set up. And when they chose not to defile themselves with the food at the king's table in Daniel chapter 1, they did so because of their firmly held belief. In other words, they did so with conviction. But these three are not the only ones to express such strong conviction when faced with a fearful predicament. An early Christian writing entitled The Martyrdom of Polycarp served as one part biography and another part as a manual to early Christian martyrs on how to conduct themselves in the certain persecution that they were to face. When confronted with his own persecution and given the opportunity to renounce his own convictions by cursing Christ, Polycarp is said to have uttered, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" That's a pretty bold position to take in light of the danger that awaited him. But where does such conviction come from? In short, it comes from a place of faith in who God is and what God has done. The 13th chapter of Hosea doesn't offer much in the way of hope for the covenant people who persist in their disobedience toward God. The direness of the situation is so great and the judgment so certain that the prophet uses language like this to describe what is about to befall this disobedient people in verse 3. "Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping from a window." It's not very promising, is it? That sounds pretty dire. Or how about verses 7 and 8, which I think might be worse? "So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion I will devour them, a wild animal will tear them apart." In hearing those verses, along with the ones that come after these, it's a little bit surprising to hear in verse 14 a small glimmer of hope in that Hosea passage where it says, "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" But alas, the original Hebrew here doesn't give us a certain solace. Instead, it can be actually interpreted not as an assertion, but actually as a question. Shall I deliver? Shall I redeem? So within the context here, our picture seems a bit grim. But there is good news. Very good news indeed. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the Apostle Paul reminds us that death has been swallowed up in Christ's completed work on the cross and his victory over the grave. Moved by such joyous celebration, Paul asks Hosea's questions anew in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he writes, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And so what once might have been a question that expressed some kind of doubt is now asserted with certainty. In Christ, God has delivered God's people from the power of the grave. They have been redeemed from death. And to such great salvation, the Apostle Paul encourages his hearers both then and now to stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the language of conviction. A conviction rooted in what God has accomplished in Christ. A conviction that invites courageous faith in the face of fear. The second one is this: not just conviction, but courageous faith requires acceptance. Alex Niles, a writer who was diagnosed at the age of 30 with stage 4 cancer, writes about his experience of fear this way. The day I found out what true fear genuinely feels like came later, at age 30. It didn't come in the form of a movie or a girl. It came in the form of being diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. It rushed into my life like a tsunami, reaping havoc and filling my mind with doubt and anxiety, my intellect with worry and unknown. I was quite literally in fear of losing my life. He goes on to write about his experience, saying, I found it necessary to let myself be afraid at times. I realized there was no way to eliminate fear from my life entirely, and that this valid emotion was one that would build character and teach me what I had within me and how to act with courage. Sometimes through the darkest skies, the brightest stars reveal themselves and shine. Although I never asked to be in the situation, being confronted by the darkest of fears and accepting, confronting, and overcoming that fear enabled me to learn, grow, and be even more mortal. Feeling fear is human. And so there are at least two kinds of acceptance that courageous faith requires in the face of fear. The first of these is highlighted by Niles, that being acceptance of our own fear, a coming to terms with our own frail humanity. For Niles, experiencing fear is human, but acceptance of that fear and one's own mortality allows us to learn and to grow. The Apostle Paul speaks similarly of this kind of acceptance, where he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's coming to terms with this weakness is underscored as he goes on to write, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The second acceptance required by courageous faith, which is on full display in the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is an acceptance of not only ourselves, that being our limits, but also a full understanding of God, who is not limited, who is unbound. The witness of the three states that God is omnipotent when they say, if we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. They say God's benevolence and grace are on view when they say, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But perhaps even more importantly is the testimony that they gave to God's sovereignty. But even if he does not, they say, God will act in a way that is consistent with who God is, for God's purpose and for God's glory. There's a temptation here, as we attempt to manage our fear, to also manage God. In our effort to be free of struggle, we look to bind God. When we lose control, we look to control God. God is to do our bidding. But Isaiah 55:8 reminds us that courageous faith in the face of fear sees things quite differently. Where Isaiah wrote, the Lord's thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so the one who would live courageously by faith accepts that God's salvation in the moment does not always come in the way that we desire or even demand. Cancers remain. Thorns persist. Martyrs may continue to face the flames. The faithful confess with Job, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Sometimes living courageously means dying courageously. And so we come to that third and final quality of courageous faith in the face of fear. And it's this: courageous faith requires resolve. In talking about those who live by faith, we do well to consult that 11th chapter of Hebrews, where the writer writes in verse 34 about those who through faith quench the fury of the flames. Our text this morning is the story of those who through courageous faith quench the fury of the flames. But they are not alone in their courageous faith. Thomas Bilney was an English clergyman in the early 16th century, arrested and tried for his denunciation of the worship of relics and saints. Bilney held that pilgrimages could do nothing for the soul. However, dreading the fate that awaited him as well as the authority that was now set against him, Bilney recanted of those beliefs, and a year later he would be rewarded with his release from prison. Bilney had conviction, and he quite well understood who he was and accepted who God is. But what he lacked at that time in the face of fear was resolve. His release was secured because of this, but his freedom brought little comfort. The witness of Scripture had made an indelible mark on Bilney before his first arrest in those years leading up to that time, when he read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, which said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." He'd come to understand for the first time before that first arrest that Jesus alone saves sinners like himself, that there was no good work he could do to save himself, that salvation came through faith and not works. And it was this belief and teaching that had gotten him in trouble with the church authorities previously. But now, remembering that betrayal of this witness of Scripture and how it consumed him in his freedom, he began to teach once more. He had been released, but he was no less tortured. And so as he began to preach again and as he began to teach, it wasn't long before Bilney was arrested once again. And the findings of this second proceeding would be the same as the first, save one thing. Thomas Bilney's faith now had resolve. As a relapsed heretic, he was sentenced to death by burning. On the night before he was executed, Bilney was invited or visited by friends who sought to bring him comfort. But it's what Bilney did in his resolve that brought comfort to those who visited him. It said, story goes that following supper, Bilney took his finger and walked over to a candle. He placed it over the candle, and he didn't remove his finger until it had burned to the first joint. He then removed his finger and recited to those who had visited him Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. "When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." On August 19, 1531, Thomas Bilney's execution was carried out. The one whose resolve had failed 2 years earlier did not fail the final test. This morning there are some here who know fear all too well. You want to live a courageous faith, but there is a persistent kind of debilitating fear that nags and eats away at your soul. And like those three young men when faced with their own fiery trial, God is present, real and true and living this morning. We talk about living with conviction. We talk about living with acceptance. We talk about living with resolve. We need God's help to do those things. We need God's Spirit to enliven us to live those ways. And so as we close this morning, I want to close with God's word, which speaks a good word to us in the midst of fear and doubt. Simply this from Isaiah 41. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Amen.